Well, last week we focused in upon the heart of Hosea, this man whom God called to be a prophet to both the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. Israel is a divided kingdom at this point in the latter half of the 8th century BC when Hosea is prophesying during those final decades of the 8th century. And nowhere else in Scripture, we noted, is this prophet mentioned. You don't read of Hosea anywhere else except in the book of Hosea. But what is mentioned of this prophet, what we know of his ministry and we know of him personally, his life and his ministry really is quite profound, because we can see that Hosea was a man who loved God so much that he would allow his life to become a living parable. His life would be a living parable of God's own steadfast and faithful love to an unfaithful people. And he would do this by marrying a prostitute. Hosea is going to marry a prostitute, a woman whom he would faithfully commit his life to. Love her, care for her, care for her children of harlotry, even though she would be fickle and faithless towards him. Hosea would even name his own children born to him through this wayward prostitute. He would name them according to God's command to reflect God's own pain-afflicted heart towards his own wayward nation, so that they might be called back and regathered to him in repentance and enjoy all the promises that he's always desired to impart to them. So Hosea, we know he's a man who loves the Lord so much that he's willing to have his life lived out as a living parable. And he's also a man who loves his people. He loves Israel, even though they're wayward. Even though he's part of the remnant that is faithful to the Lord, he has a heart to see Israel repent and get right with God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The duration of Hosea's ministry spans the time of four kings in the south, four kings there in Judah, and three of which, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah, are good kings. One of them was a bad king. Ahaz was a not-so-good king there in Judah. But one king spans the entirety of Hosea's ministry in the north, and that northern king is King Jeroboam II. He's the king up in Israel in the north, and he reigned in Israel 41 years, and history reveals that under his rule, the northern kingdom experienced some of the greatest political prosperity and security that Israel had ever known. Lots of prosperity. Wealth increased, their territory was enlarged, trade routes opened up, a lot of expansion happened under Jeroboam II. Just as the prophet Jonah predicted, yet Jeroboam's heart never fully turned to the Lord. There is not a single good king that came out of the northern kingdom. Not one. Every single king in the northern kingdom was a bad king. They had some where you're like, you kind of have some high hopes that they might be good, and then boom. No, it doesn't pan through. His heart never turned to the Lord. Never turned to the Lord to look to him for guidance and to give him the praise that was due, even to turn to the Lord and say, God, you're the one who gives us the victory. You're the one that's helped us expand land. You're the one that's caused us to be prosperous in the land. His heart doesn't turn to the Lord that way. We'll read of his life in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verses 23 through 29. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That is Jeroboam the first. He was the king after King Solomon's son Rehoboam sat upon the throne. You'll recall, and he listened to his young advisors instead of the older, wiser advisors that Solomon had sitting there. And the older, wiser advisors were telling him, hey, the people, you can see the people were oppressed. They've been overtaxed. Maybe you could ease up on them. And his young advisors say, you know what? You tell them. You can come down the kingdom north these people and make sure that they have a heart that's loyal to me is if I make it so that they don't go down to Jerusalem and worship, that I would prevent them. It was a strategic move to prevent the people in the northern kingdom from coming down to Judah, where Jerusalem's at, to worship at the temple. He erected two golden calves, and he erected them in Dan and in Bethel, and he made priests from every class of people who were not Levites. And so he just took matters into his own hands and secures up a religion his own way. He's like, well, you can worship Yahweh this way. Well, no, you can't. So that's Jeroboam the first. He made Israel sin. And Jeroboam the second continues down this path, continues with this idolatry. Trusting in our own power and our own understanding really is the root of all idolatry, isn't it? When we think of Jeroboam the first and Jeroboam the second, so many of those kings there in the north, according to Jeroboam the first, and then what all of the kings did after him, it's like they didn't depart from his sins. It's like, well, according to our understanding, the way we can secure our kingdom and make sure that people stay here is we'll erect two idols and we'll forbid people from going down, and it's going to work out and it's going to make us more prosperous. And so when we lean in on our own understanding above and beyond what the Lord has said to be true and who he is and trust in his ways, when we decide to do the opposite of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. When we do the reversed and we go, no, I'll trust in my heart and lean on my own understanding and kind of belittle what the Lord has to say or pretend I hold it highly but really don't do it, we find ourselves in the midst of idolatry. It's really where idolatry starts. And the world, as it seeks to lure us away from trusting in the Lord and his word by offering us alternative solutions, and when we begin to buy into them, when we yield ourselves to them and trust in them instead of the Lord, guess what? You and I, whether we realize it or not, are exhibiting idolatry. We're yielding our lives, trusting our lives to something we ought not to trust in that way, ought not to be yielding our lives to in that way. And we're exhibiting idolatry just as Israel did with those golden calves. Same sins that Jeroboam the second and Jeroboam the first were up to. And the Lord is always seeking to remove idols from our life. Idols that we can erect even in our own heart. He's seeking to remove those things so that he can rule and reign supreme in our life, because idols rob God of the affection and the devotion that is rightly due him alone. Just as foreign lovers rob a spouse of the affection and devotion that is rightly due to them. And this is what Hosea is about to undertake. His life being lived out as a parable by marrying a prostitute who's going to give herself to foreign lovers, affections and devotion that should be rightly due to Hosea is going to be given to others, and it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. He will weep. He will be broken. He will still love her. He will still pursue her, just as the Lord does Israel. God's heart breaks. You think of Jesus, right? There on Passion Week, where he's there and looking over Jerusalem. It's like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling to come to me. I mean, his heart's just broken. Loves Israel, but they're faithless and fickle, and their hearts are far from the Lord. He goes on and says, in the same passage, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, expanding the kingdom under Jeroboam II, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is the same prophet that was swallowed by a big fish, that Jonah. So we read of Jonah going to Nineveh and doing ministry there, but there was other prophecies he had. And according to Jonah the prophet, he said that this kingdom was going to expand, and now it came to pass. Prophet, he was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He's even using this evil king to do good. He's pouring mercies out to Israel, the northern kingdom. Kind to Israel under Jeroboam II's rule. And yet Israel still remained hardened in their own heart towards the Lord. There's a remnant of those who had turned to the Lord in faith. But by and large, Israel is hardening themselves towards the compassions and mercies that are being bestowed upon them, and they continue to run after foreign lovers, worshiping at the altar of Baal and Ashtoreth, these false gods, looking to them for prosperity and security, devoting themselves to the golden calves. The same merciful and gracious attention Hosea is going to give to his wife Gomer is the same merciful and gracious attention that the Lord has been showing Israel for years. So all God is asking Hosea to do is just to show the same love and kindness to this woman that he's been showing to his people all along. He's not asking him to do any more than what he hasn't already done for him and all Israel. And just as Gomer would be unfaithful to Hosea, even in light of his goodness and kindness, so too Israel would be unfaithful to the Lord. Unfaithful. Israel's been committing spiritual harlotry and turning to foreign gods instead of devoting themselves to the true and living God, who has already demonstrated his power, his faithfulness, and his covenant commitment to them. That has been made readily apparent to this nation. And yet, they've just grown numb to it. Oh, it'll be better to run after these other gods. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus to Hamath and what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. With this expansion of territory, greater trade alliances between Assyria were able to develop. And unfortunately, this only increased the northern kingdom's dependence upon Assyria for protection. They were paying tribute to Assyria so that they could gain them on their side. Assyria was becoming the big boy on the block. And they're like, well, we need to make sure we have an alliance with them. We need to pay tribute to them so that way we can gain their protection, gain their favor, and that way we can continue to prosper. This was happening under Jeroboam's reign, and it had been happening ever since the days of King Omri, which was Israel's sixth king. He was the sixth king of the northern kingdom. He was the king that actually established the capital city of Samaria for Israel. He established that city, and he began paying Assyria, this rising imperial power, tribute money for protection and security in the land. And that took place even under Jeroboam II's great-grandfather, Jehu, King Jehu. And I have a picture here for you, just so that you can see. We know from archaeology, this black obelisk that you see off on the left-hand side of the screen, it's of King Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria, and it contains the record of tribute received from King Jehu, and it contains an image of his likeness on it. And then, off on the right-hand side, there's a marble slab with an inscription from Asher that contains the annals of Shalmaneser III and a record of the tribute that he received from King Jehu, the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II, even the kings after King Jehu, they kept up paying tribute to Assyria. And all of this was a problem because from the get-go, here's the thing, from the get-go, God himself had told Israel, all of his people, right? He told them that he would be the one who would provide for them. He would protect them. He would establish them in the land. They wouldn't have anything to worry about if they just trusted in him, devoted himself to him. He would even protect them on their feast days when everyone was supposed to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feasts. Think about that. You got all your warriors leaving and coming down to one place, and he's saying, I'll make sure you're protected if you devote yourself to me. And so, if they trusted in him alone, they could have the peace, the security, the establishment they were looking for, but they were turned away in their heart to try to find it all these other ways. No, we'll be better. Pay tribute to Assyria. Trust in the Baals. We like worshiping Baal anyways. That feels a lot better, you know? Northern kingdom never fully surrendered or trusted in the Lord at all. Not a single one of their kings. There was moments of good spots in the southern kingdom. And we'll read even about how the southern kingdom was delivered, not by chariots or by sword or by the bow or anything, but simply because they trusted in the Lord. We'll read about that next week. The northern kingdom never did it. The best was under King Jehu, and King Jehu carried out some good stuff. He squashed out all the prophets of Baal, but even Jehu, the best king that ever came about in the northern kingdom, still never turned from the sins of Jeroboam I. He was still committed to idolatry, but trusting in the Lord fully is something that Israel was commanded to do. And in fact, there was even warning that once you entered the promised land and then God began to prosper you, your heart could turn from the Lord. But there was this urging from God to say, remain true, keep trusting in me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11 says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. This was happening even under Jeroboam the second's reign. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. God had proven himself to be a provider and a protector. And then you say in your heart, verse 17, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. You're going to perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. This is where Israel is at in the north. They have forgotten God because they've given themselves over to idolatry. Just time and time again, even when God has graciously been showing them mercy and kindness, they're paying tribute to a foreign imperial power. And paying tribute to a foreign imperial power is a way of compromising on God's promise to protect and provide. It's not wrong for Israel to have an army. It is wrong for them to ultimately trust in their military might to deliver them, to trust in their own strategies as being wiser than what God has said is prideful and a failure to worship God. So to turn to Assyria and start paying them tribute shows a lack of trust and what God has promised and said that he would do. It's a way of forgetting the Lord their God and trusting in worldly wisdom. That's what all the other nations around them were doing. Additionally, we must keep in mind that whenever Israel gave tribute to a foreign power, or when any country gave tribute to a foreign power for that matter, what they were saying, what they were doing as they submitted themselves to that imperial power for protection and to gain political advantage, what they were saying by default, brothers and sisters, is they were saying, our God is not big enough to come through for us, and Assyria's God is big enough to come through for them. Every nation had their God that they devoted themselves to. And when battles were won, glory was given to their gods for conquering them. So for Israel to pay tribute to Assyria is to, by default, say Assyria's God is superior to Yahweh. He's superior to Yahweh. That is what is happening when they're paying tribute. Our God's not big enough to come through for us. And the gods of Assyria, or the gods of the Egyptians, the gods and the means that they rely upon, they are superior, and I must turn to them and trust in them for help so that I can gain the stuff I need to move forward in life. That's idolatry. That is idolatry. We might not think of it in those terms, but that is exactly what was going on. And I want you to think about all the worldly wisdom that the church has continued to embrace over the years. The church embraces worldly wisdom instead of yielding our lives to the authority of Scripture. All we need for life and godliness is given to us in God's Word. It's given to us in His Son, the gospel of His Son. He's given us His Spirit. All we need for life and godliness is there, so that we might find the power to change and to grow, to see our marriages transformed, so that we have wisdom to raise our kids, so that we would know how to move forward as a church. And yet, so often the church turns to pop psychology as if it has the wisdom. We need to run to them, the experts, the quote-unquote experts that don't even know the Lord. They don't even have the Spirit of the living God inside of them. And we're like, oh, we should turn to you so that you can impart to us the wisdom that we need to survive and move forward in our marriages, in our homes, in the world at large. What are we thinking? We're paying tribute to a foreign God. That's what we're doing. That's what the church is doing, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. We need to trust in the Lord. With what God has given us, what He's revealed to be true, and where He's calling us to trust Him in, we need to trust Him in those areas. And if all we need for life and godliness is given to us in the Scriptures and in the gospel of His Son through the power of the Spirit, then we have what we need. and we can trust him there. These humanistic methods from the world are completely detached from the principles and the truth that's contained in God's word. And we're so willing to trust them because we've synchronized those methods and polished them up with some Christian jargon, right? Just attach a Christian phrases to worldly instruction, and we're like, oh, this is so awesome. It's got to be great. Until you start to look at the foundation it's built upon, and it's antithetical to what the scripture actually says. Mordecai Kogan, he is the author of Imperialism and Religion, Assyria, Judah, and Israel in the 8th and 7th century. He said this about the tribute paid to Assyria. He says, quote, Assyria generally did not impose religious conformity upon vassal people groups as long as they recognized the superiority of their god, Ashur. Did you catch what he was saying? He's saying Assyria was fine with Israel and any other nation to keep on going about their own forms of worship. They would not go against them, and they would continue to help them just so long as they recognize that their god, Ashur, the Assyrian god, as long as they recognize that Assyria's deity, their ideology, was superior. As long as you do that, we'll leave you alone. You can continue to have your worship structure in place. You can continue to keep worshiping your God the way you see fit. Just recognize that our God is superior. And friends, I do not think that much has changed even in our days, even within the church. The world and the culture around us is totally fine. It is completely fine with churches keeping the Bible. You can have the Bible. Oh, you can sing worship songs and you can get together on Sundays just so long as you recognize and acknowledge that the world's ideology is superior. You just need to recognize, as long as you acknowledge worldly ideology is superior to, I mean, let's just face it, that's an ancient book. You know, you just need to recognize that what we've said about our origins, about evolution, that's superior. That's the truth. And you need to figure out how you can make evolution fit into this book. As long as you recognize it's superior, we'll leave you alone. As long as you recognize what we know about gender and sexuality, as long as you recognize what we know to be true about critical theory and social justice, if you can recognize those things and just acknowledge that they're superior and that needs to be the grid that you interpret this book through and not the other way around, don't you just dare take this book and hold it up as superior and allow it to reveal you the truth and actually begin to reveal to you the fallacies that are in our system. Well, if you do that, we're going to have problems with you. But if you acknowledge that our ways are superior, it's fine. Keep your churches. Keep on worshiping the way you want to, and they'll leave you alone. Not much has changed. It's the same stuff, just repackaged and delivered differently. It's going on even today. And so, as soon as the church gives in to these areas, as soon as we bow down and say, yep, you know what, you're right, your ideology is superior, Scripture has to bow to your ideology, whoa, we're on the wrong foot. All of the world's ideology needs to bow to what Scripture says. It needs to bow to what the truth says. But as soon as the church bows the wrong way, we've revealed something. We've exposed ourselves and our hearts to whom we are really loyal to. We've exposed ourselves to whom we really are worshiping and serving. And at that point, we're not worshiping and serving the Lord. We're worshiping and serving false ideologies. And so, if the church is ever going to stand and exist the way that God wants it to, then we cannot flirt around with worldly ideologies. We cannot succumb to their pressure or their allurement for prosperity in this life, for God himself, and trusting in him and his word alone is the only means whereby the church can be rightly empowered to move forward. It's the only way. The only way is by us faithfully coming to the Lord, saying, God, I don't want to make up who you are. You reveal to me who you are. And God, what this book says is true, then I'm going to believe it. I'm going to walk in its truth. I'm going to not trust in my own understanding. I'm going to trust in your understanding. And in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge you. And guess what? Then the Lord will direct your path. Then you'll be able to move forward. That's the only way we're going to be able to move forward. And it's the only means whereby we can worship God in a manner that is worthy of his revealed greatness, right? The second we start trusting in worldly ideologies over what God has revealed, we are, through our own actions, saying, your ways aren't greater. And we're going to say, your ways are greater, your ways are higher. Are we actually going to trust them and do them? Or we say, oh, your ways are greater, your ways are higher, but I'm going to go this way anyways. Makes no sense. That's not real worship. We need to slow down and recognize that at the end of the day, when the world is alluring us with promises to prosper and you could be more secure if you just bow your knee to us and say our ideology is greater, that at the end of the day, it's a compromise and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And we don't want to be among those that fail to give God glory the way that he's supposed to. And so may the Lord expose any areas where the church has gone astray, including this church. God, if there be any way that we go astray, just reveal it, help us to acknowledge it, and just turn to you and go, God, forgive us. You know, forgive us for trusting in our own wisdom, our own worldly wisdom. May he reveal if there's any way in our own life personally where we're paying tribute to foreign powers or worldly ideologies in our own life instead of trusting in God alone and his ways. And then may the Lord just lead us in the way everlasting. May he lead us in the way everlasting. There are a lot of scholars who have trouble with verse 2, where God commands Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. They think, well, God would never call a man of God, he would never call a godly man to be unequally yoked with such a woman as Gomer. Why would he do that? So they alternatively suggest, well, what God means by go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, it means to take a woman who has the tendencies of a harlot to be your wife. But she wasn't really a harlot. She just kind of had tendencies to be a harlot. Now, I don't really know what problem that solves, saying that. It even just makes it sound weirder. I don't know. I'm like, I think the word just means what the word means. And God's like, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And Hosea's like, yes, Lord, I will do it. I can see what you want me to do. I know you want me to embrace this call in my life. And I'm going to do it. Either way, you know, posing this problem of being unequally yoked to such a person, trying to skirt around the issue by saying, well, it was just marry a wife who had tendencies to maybe be a harlot or maybe want to flirt with, or she thought about becoming a temple prostitute, but she wasn't really a prostitute in real life. I think it just makes the problem worse, because at least if Hosea goes and marries a harlot, there's enough room for Hosea to actually win her to himself. Someone who is actively a prostitute, walked away from the Lord, not trusting God in their life, has reaped all sorts of bad repercussions. There is a place given, like we don't know how long it took, but he went and he did marry a prostitute. And this woman Gomer is like, man, here's this godly guy who actually like loves me, and I can have some semblance of a normal life, and I've needed to get right. You know, Lord, who knows? I can only kind of speculate as to how things happen, but there's a possibility of her going, okay, you know, I'm going to give myself to you. This is finally what I need, a man who'd love me and help me to walk with the Lord, and perhaps even for a time, at least in part, Gomer's life moves in the right direction. But it becomes clear that her heart was never completely given over to Hosea. And I think the scripture, at the end of the day, just means what it says. Hosea, go marry a prostitute. There was this Lady Gomer, and she was a prostitute, and he went and he married her. And your life and your steadfast devotion, your faithfulness to her, even Hosea's willingness to buy her back and redeem her out of slavery, when she gets so entrapped into it again, even after they're married, she goes out cheating on him and is so messed up that her own husband has to redeem her out of the enslavement to that sexual sin and where it's taken her. And he's willing to buy her back. Ends up reflecting God's heart for Israel on just a magnificent level. It's a reflection of God's steadfast devotion and faithfulness to Israel, whose heart has been fickle and never fully surrendered to the Lord. And that is Hosea's wife. I think at times she's been like, Hosea, my husband's the man. And then her heart's fickle and it goes running after foreign lovers. And yet God will see fit to redeem his people out of slavery yet again. Just like Hosea is going to. Woos her to himself, heart's not fully devoted, goes after other lovers, and even redeems her out of slavery again. God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt. They're going to go into bondage again, and he's going to bring them back to himself again. God's so faithful. Those who suggest that God did not command Hosea to marry a prostitute caused me to think back upon a fairly popular story concerning the marriage of one pastor's son to a woman who had a shady past. Maybe some of you even heard this story, but it's worth recounting. One night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of God at her own heart. Through the sermon, the word of God was preached powerfully, and she responded to God's call to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. She received Christ as her Savior. The young woman had a rough past involving alcohol, drugs, and prostitution, but the change was evident to everyone in the church. And as time went on, she became a faithful member in the church. She even became involved in ministry, teaching young children. And it wasn't very long until this faithful young woman caught the eye and heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew, and they began to make wedding plans. And that is when the problems began, because one half of the church did not think that a woman with such a past was suitable for the pastor's son. And the church began to argue and fight over the matter. It was going to be a massive church split. Arguments, tensions increase. And there was a meeting, and it was getting out of hand. And the young woman was just crushed, crying and weeping in the back. And that's when the pastor's son finally stood up to speak, and he could not bear the pain of seeing his wife crushed the way that she was. And so he began to speak, and his statement was this: my fiance's past is not what is on trial here. What you are questioning is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not? And the whole church began to weep as they realized that they had been slandering the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, people go, well, it just seems crazy, you know? God would ask Hosea to marry a prostitute. That just seems so out of step with something that God would do. No, it's not out of step. He's reflecting God's heart, his faithful, steadfast love and commitment to redeem people that are messed up and wayward and walk away from him. So, same issue, same sort of issue applies to Hosea. Hosea is a prophet. He's not a priest. 21 passage, it says, or a defiled woman. So what the Levites were to model out, what the sons of Aaron were to model out, was different than what the prophets were modeling out. Hosea was not one of the sons of Aaron. He was a prophet of Israel, and his life was devoted to revealing the truth of God's redemptive love in a different fashion from the priests. Like many other prophets God called upon, they had their lives conform to some kind of crazy patterns to shock the nation so that they could begin to see, like, this is how crazy your sin is, and this is how crazy the judgment is that's coming. The prophets' lives oftentimes took some unusual forms, but they were taking unusual forms to shock, to try to cut through the hardness that was there, to grab hold of them. Like when God had Ezekiel lay on his left side, right? For 390 days, Ezekiel is to lay on his left side for Israel's iniquity. And it represented all the years, garbage and junk. Then he laid on his right side 40 days for the iniquity of Judah. That's in Ezekiel chapter 4. You can read about it. And then God goes, here's what you're going to do, Ezekiel. You're going to cook food too while you're laying on your side. You're going to cook some beans and you're going to make this stew and you're going to cook it over human waste, human dung. And Ezekiel's like, that's crazy, God. I can't. That's just too crazy. That's like unclean and stuff. I can't do it. He's like, all right, you can use cow dung. And he's like, okay, I'll use cow dung. And he cooks up the food that way. The prophets of Israel were sometimes called to live in odd ways, to call attention to their people, to shock them back to repentance. Some listened, but most did not, as was the case with Hosea in Israel in the north. In the north, they refused Hosea's message. They refused the warning. But Judah in the south heeded Hosea's word, at least for a time. At least for a time. The message broke through, especially under the rule of Hezekiah. We might not be called to marry a prostitute, but we are certainly called to walk differently than the rest of the world is walking, right? We're called to walk differently. So we are called to look like an anomaly in this world. Some of the ways that the Lord is asking us to live our lives comes with some shock value. Not marrying a prostitute or cooking food over dung, but just loving Jesus, telling others about Jesus. To some were a fragrant aroma of Christ. To others were the fragrance of death. It's like, I don't know, you live your life a weird way. Showing up to church in the middle of the week. I had a guy I used to work with, I love him dearly, but he's like, do you do church in the middle of the week? That's crazy. I hate it when my parents made me go to the church in the middle of the week. He's like, that's like too much church. And I'm like, I don't know, man. I just love the Lord. I don't see it as a big deal. I just like it. But we're certainly called to walk differently from the rest of the world. And the world, a lot of the world, isn't really going to like it. Some will even hate you for it. A lot won't listen, but some will. And when the world does not receive you because you're walking after Christ and embracing Him and His principles and God's Word as truth in your life, we can still take comfort in Christ's love even when the world rejects us. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And so, Hosea chapter 1, verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." And so it seems from the text that when Hosea married Gomer, she already had children of harlotry. He takes a woman of harlotry to be his wife, and he also adopts children that she gave birth to from her sexual escapades, and they become Hosea's children as well. And then, after he is married to Gomer, then he has his own children. And it at least seems with the first child, this one whom God says to name Jezreel, It seems that this child is a legitimate child who belongs to Hosea, for the text says, verse 3, she conceived and bore him, that is Hosea, a son. And it could be that Hosea's next child, his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, it could be that she too might be a child of legitimate birth within Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Admittedly, the text is not quite as clear there. It just says in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. It doesn't say to him with that specificity that's there. Presumably she conceived again by Hosea, but I don't know. I don't know that we can make a clear-cut case that that's it. Lo-Ruhamah might have been an illegitimate child conceived outside of the marriage. But notice the downgrade. By the time you get to Hosea's third child, Lo-Ammi, it seems pretty clear that Gomer's gone back to her old ways, even though Hosea, in his love for Gomer, hasn't changed. Gomer has stepped aside. She's run after other lovers outside her marriage, for the command to name his child Lo-Ammi is a command to name his child not my people. Hosea verse 9 and chapter 1. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. It seems from the text that Lo-Ammi was an illegitimate child, conceived outside the bonds of marriage with another lover, yet Hosea loved and cared for this young child anyways. Still loves, still cares for this child. And God uses even the marital mess and unfaithfulness, what would otherwise be a blot and a reminder of constant failure, right? He's able to use it for his own good purposes and call Israel back to himself. And next time we're together, we're going to work our way through each child's name and what's associated with them prophetically. Like as Hosea's just living his life and calling his kids, you know, Israel and everyone else around him is hearing them call his names, and it means something and it stands for something. We'll work our way through all that stuff next time. What their names stand for is a prophetic sign of his faithful commitment, God's faithful commitment, his unending love to Israel for a people he's committed himself to until the day that Israel's regathered and renewed before him. Renewed as they've yielded themselves to their Messiah, and then seeks to establish his kingdom upon the earth through them. For now, I just want to simply reflect upon the covenant faithfulness of God. God who loves Israel so much that he can even use her unfaithfulness to accomplish his redemptive good. He can use Israel's unfaithfulness, their sin, their treachery to accomplish good. And this is typified for sure in the crucifixion of Jesus. Their rejection of their own Messiah, God uses for Israel's good and our good. Jesus died for everyone's sins, Israel and the entire world's. He died for everyone's sin. And here's the thing, you and I have brought a lot of shame into our relationship with Jesus. We think about who we were before Christ, we're like, oh man, it's a lot of shame and a lot of garbage that's been brought into the relationship. And I think even early on, there's a sense of relief. I'm forgiven. Oh, he's covered all my sin. We start walking with the Lord. We're on fire for God. And then give it some time. And we start to see areas of our life where we're wayward. And it's like, I'm not as faithful to Jesus as I thought I was going to be. And man, I can start bringing messes into the relationship. All of us have probably experienced moments like that in our own life. And so sometimes we can look back at things we ran after that were shameful before Christ. But then once we're married and we realize how fickle our hearts are and we run after other things, I'll tell you what. As I look at what God can do here by naming Lo-Ammi, it has consequences. This unfaithfulness of Gomer has consequences that are carried over, and guess what? God's able to redeem it and to use it for good. That's not to give a pass on sin or to say that we can just wink at it. Sin's heinous and horrible. We don't want to excuse it in any way, but our God is so big and so good and so loving. Even those things, he's like, I can take that mess and I can redeem it and I can use it for good if you just come to me. Just surrender to me. And thanks be to God, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. So we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Know that God is bigger than all of our sin. We know he can work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. And maybe you're even suffering consequences from another person's sin, just like Hosea suffering from Gomer's sin. And he's having to absorb the hurt. He's having to absorb the pain. The thing is if you're willing to surrender your life to the Lord and say, God, I want to reflect your love in this situation, he's able to use that in a wonderful way in your life for the redemptive good of all those around you and actually for your own redemptive good so that you can learn and know the glories of Christ's love for you in a deeper fashion so that you can experience the power of the resurrected Christ at work in your own life. I mean, if we're of a people who is going to pray, God, help me to love others the way that you love me, the way that you love others, you just need to know what you're asking for is, God, help me to be patient and long-suffering with people that are going to hurt me. And so once we realize that God is only, he's never asking us to do something that he hasn't done for us in an infinitely greater degree. To go and love your enemies, go and love your coworker, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors who might be irritating you or rubbing you the wrong way. Say, God, I'm just going to trust you, and I trust that you can use all this for your own redemptive good, because he can. And the book of Hosea bears this out. We'll close there, and we'll pick up next time, and we'll start working our way through what all of these names mean and what they point to with Hosea's kids. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Hosea's life. I pray that you would help us, God, to know that you are able to work in every situation for our good and your glory. Lord, we turn to you this evening and we pray that you would have your way with us. You would conform us into the image of your Son. May we experience the power of the resurrected Christ at work in our own lives. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.